Ron Carey, thank you so much. I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5, and I'm going to read for you something that I read the other day. I have been reading a few books for my upcoming class that I will be having here in a couple of weeks. And one of the books I'm reading for the class is on endurance. In other words, making sure you finish well in your Christian life. And the teacher for the class is going to be Dr. Newt Larson. But the very first class I took in my program was with Jerry Bridges, and he has written a number of books on the spiritual life and the need to live the gospel every day. We're saved by grace, and so we live in the reality of God's grace every day of our lives. And the book I'm reading for the class I have in a couple of weeks is a compilation of three or four. One of the books is a compilation of three or four authors. One of them is Jerry Bridges. And he wrote this that I think is applicable this morning for what we've been so far dealing with and what we deal with in our text. He said, in 1988, my first wife was dying of cancer after a long illness. One morning as I was struggling with the reality of her approaching death, there came to my mind Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. With that came the realization that God himself had an interest in what was happening to my wife. For me, I would be losing my sweetheart. But for God, it would be the homecoming of one of his children. I thought of the time when our 15-year-old son went on an 11-week summer missions program and how we eagerly anticipated his coming home. I realized that as incredible as it seems, God eagerly awaits the homecoming of his children. And then there came to my mind a part of Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As I prayed over that scripture, I realized that very soon Eleanor would experience the incredible joy of actually being in the very presence of God. As I continued to pray back to God, I said something like, Father, you will gain one of your children coming home, and Eleanor will gain being in your presence forevermore. But what about me? There came to mind words from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 in the King James Version. Ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. With that assurance from God and his word, I was able to emotionally relieve her. And 2 weeks later, she died. In the aftermath of her death, I sorrowed, but not as one who has no hope. Meanwhile, I was comforted by the assurance that God had joyously welcomed one of his children home and that she was enjoying his presence forevermore. Amen? That is true because of what we're going to learn from our passage this morning, that Jesus Christ truly is able to forgive our sin. Let me pray. And pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we invite your Holy Spirit to take charge, as he has already, of the remaining moments. And as we peer into the passage today, we invite your Holy Spirit to fill each of us, that we may gain insight and perspective from the lesson Luke has for us to learn as he wrote about this event. And that the Holy Spirit has for us to gain insight of and to apply. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning as we understand and comprehend what you have for us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as was mentioned earlier, we're starting a new series entitled If Jesus Asked You. And we're going to begin in Luke chapter 5. And the question Jesus asked in this passage is, why are you reasoning in your hearts? We're going to take a look at that question in a moment in its context and try to discern what the lesson is God has for us from this passage. Before we do that, I want to say that everybody seems to have an opinion of Jesus. If you were to invite people that you have lunch with today, let's say you're eating at the Olive Garden this afternoon, and you're in a section of about four or five tables, and you were to stroll around for a moment and just ask, hey, in your opinion, who is Jesus? I would suspect you might get as many different opinions as you ask people. When they're confronted with the evidence in Scripture, though, that declares that Jesus is the unique God-man who saves us from sin, they're going to have to make a decision about that reality. Jesus seemed to force people, not seem, I would say Jesus did force people in his day to decide, who am I? You're going to have to make a decision. And the healing of the paralytic here in Luke chapter 5 begins to force people to reason about who Jesus is. And I'm going to suggest to you that what is happening in this passage is exactly what ought to happen as we confront people with the reality of Jesus Christ. What are you reasoning in your heart? Why are you reasoning about this? And to bring them the reality of Christ, that they would be confronted with the truth and have to make a decision. Well, there are three or four things that I'd like to highlight as we work through this passage and comprehend this. We're going to be working through the book of Luke. All right? So we're going to be lollygagging through Luke, all right, for the next several weeks. And that's where we're going to be. So if you'd like to just kind of read the book of Luke and, you know, chew on it and meditate upon it, that would be a good thing for you to do. So the story begins with a setting, and what we're going to learn in verse 17 is that the Lord's power to heal is with Jesus. Okay? Verse 17, it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees, teachers of the law sitting, and who came from every village, notice, of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So here we have the setting of the entire healing incident. It's introduced as just one of the days Jesus was healing, okay? So Luke just says it came about one day that he was teaching and people were there. And he had the power to heal. Now, in my calculations, and my hearing what other people had to say and looking at the Gospels, we have about 4% of Jesus' ministry recorded for us in the Gospels. Now, if you quantify that into the days of his ministry, we have approximately 50 days recorded for us in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry. Parts of those 50 days. Matter of fact, I don't think we have a full, complete day of his ministry. We might, but we have parts of 50 days of his ministry that equal about 4% of his 3.5 years. This is what he did on one of those days. The Holy Spirit, through the writer Luke, picks this piece up, and Luke records it for us. So does Matthew and Mark, by the way, as well. And we see that this day of ministry, there are some new members introduced to us by Luke, the author. We have Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I think you noticed and observed that. My understanding is this is the first time that Luke mentions the Pharisees in his book. So now we're, you know, up into chapter 5 in the first year of Jesus' ministry, and here we have a mention of the Pharisees. And both of these groups represent the officials of organized Judaism. So these are the big kahunas. And the point here is that they begin to take an interest in the ministry of Christ. They've shown up. He's been around now. He's been talked about. John the Baptist has witnessed about him. A movement is beginning to coalesce, so to speak. He's got disciples. And now these guys begin to take notice. All right, what's going on here? Or as I often say, what's this all about, Alfie? See? Their presence reveals that reports of Jesus' ministry were not going unnoticed, even amongst the highest reaches of Judaism. Now, Luke tells us, in the context here, that in the midst of all of this, he wants us to know, because this is setting up for the story here for us, that Jesus has the power of the Lord to heal. So, Luke wants us to understand that the healing ministry of Jesus is in conjunction with the power of God. Now, he may be a teacher. He may have gone around teaching, and people are beginning to follow him, and he has a presence. But we're going to begin to understand that God is working through him to heal, to authenticate his ministry amongst the people, and the great claims that he's going to make in this ministry. So Luke wants to know at the outset now, as this story unfolds for us, that Jesus has the power to heal from God. Now, in verses 18 through 20, we see that Jesus' power to heal reveals the greater ability to forgive sin. Jesus' power to heal reveals his greater ability, the greater significance of forgiving sin. Now, the story continues to unfold in verses 18 and 19. We have some men. Luke says it this way, and behold, some men. It's almost like, boom, we have this incident now all of a sudden upon us. One day in Jesus' ministry, we got this Pharisee, scribes that are watching, teachers of law, and boom, now something happens. And behold, a group of men were carrying a bed with a man on it who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in to where Jesus was. Okay? And they just set him down in front of Jesus. This is their motive. And so the crowd congregating where Jesus is at the moment in this home, they're large enough to block the entrance. It was impossible, apparently, for this group of men carrying this paralytic on his makeshift bed to get into where Jesus was. They felt compelled somehow to bring him right into front of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to see this guy. And they're blocked in the passage. Even the normal entrance is blocked. But undeterred, what happens is these guys decide to scramble up onto the roof. And as they did so, they made a hole in the roof, it says, in verse 19, not finding anybody to bring them in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher. Right in the center, in front of Jesus. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to get this guy in front of Jesus. So they make a hole, carefully lower him down on this pallet. So what Luke wants us to know is what is clear. What's clear here is these friends are fully committed to bringing their friend who needs healing to Jesus. A lot of activity, a lot of sweating, a lot of trying to figure things out, ingenuity, and they do it. They got a hole, they see where Jesus is, and they drop their friend slowly, apparently, not all at once. And there he is in front of Jesus. Now, we don't have anything else from Luke about that. We don't know how the crowd responded or all of that kind of thing. But we're left with this question. What is Jesus going to do? What's going to happen? Well, verse 20 tells us that Jesus, seeing their faith in verse 20, God is always motivated by our what? Our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I'm going to suggest to you that a basic component of faith is to believe that God has the ability to meet my need. That is a basic component of faith. I come to God because I believe He has the ability to address my situation. So God has ability. These men believe that Jesus had the ability to heal their friend. Now imagine, this is great faith. This man has been a paralytic since birth. And here they bring him. The odds are impossible, humanly speaking, that this man could ever be healed. They are motivated by their belief in Jesus' ability to give this man the right to walk. That, my friend, is great faith. Jesus takes note of that. And seeing their faith, he says something very interesting. As he looks directly at the paralytic in front of him, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now wait a minute, that's not what I was waiting for. I wanted my friend to walk. Now, I have no idea if they're thinking that. I just know that their motive is to get their friend healed. Jesus sees this man's faith, and apparently this man on the pallet believed as well that he could be healed. The very man who needed the healing was the one who had the faith, as well as the men carrying him. Faith motivates Jesus to say something that nobody anticipated. Jesus has God's power to heal, yes, but everyone is about to discover that he has far greater ability than that. Jesus addresses this guy, and you know what's happening? If you were to look at chapter 1 of Luke, and we will, just let me read it for you, we're seeing that the prophecy of Zacharias, in this part of this prophecy referring to Jesus, is about to begin to be realized. Look at verse 77 of chapter 1. Zechariah's prophecy, in the middle of the prophecy here, near the end of it, I should say, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of God, our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Luke wants us to understand in this passage that Jesus is beginning to fulfill this prophecy. That he truly is the one who is the Savior. Jesus' healing power, then, is a message that also carries with it significant spiritual reality. People are going to be forced to decide who he is while he's carrying on his ministry of healing. Not only can Jesus heal, but he tells us he can also forgive sin. Well, that's the significance that Jesus wants us to note as he begins the process of giving this man the ability to walk. He hasn't done it yet. So, in verses 21 to 24, we get to what I call the apex of the story, the centerpiece. Jesus confronts unbelief, emphasizing his greater authority to forgive sin. Verse 21, we get the first official reaction of what Jesus had said. Now remember, in this crowd, we have what? We have the officials of the Judaistic establishment. And here they are, and they hear Jesus say this. What's their official reaction in verse 21? The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Now, this is what they're doing privately. Okay? And they began to reason, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, Jesus' previous claim gets a reaction, especially since the man in front of him still is paralyzed. He said, I forgive your sin, but the man hasn't been healed yet. So Jesus circumvents all that and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, they knew the law, of course, because they're teachers of the law. And being teachers of the law, they knew all of the legal traditions that developed in Judaism. And their private assessment is that Jesus has blasphemed, which is eventually the basis of Jesus' conviction and execution. You can trace blasphemy from this passage all the way through the rest of the book, and blasphemy is actually the charge that gets Jesus arrested and eventually executed. His claim to forgive sin means that he has assumed something of himself only reserved for God. That's why they say, who can forgive sin but God? This man has committed blasphemy. Jesus, I would suggest, has deliberately inserted this claim at this moment, in this context, at that place, in front of these people. This wasn't just something he babbled without thinking about it. This was a deliberate choice of words. He inserts this claim at this moment to introduce what I'm going to suggest is a theological tension into his overall ministry. From now on, when anybody sees Jesus do something or say something, they're going to have to understand that Jesus is making claims that's going to cause tension as people try to come to terms with who he is. Everyone who observes his ministry from here and out will be forced to wrestle with its implications. I'm a healer, yes, but I also attest to the fact that I can forgive your sin. Now, beginning in verse 22, Jesus decides to take their private assessment and make it public. Because this is really the emphasis of the story. Notice in verse 22, but Jesus. So this is the hinge now. Here we have, I'm going to suggest, the pivot point of the whole episode. Jesus is going to take charge of this now, and he's going to draw a lesson from it that's going to force people to have to decide about who he is. But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, so this tells us that, yes, Jesus is human, but also he is able to perceive as divine what is happening in their hearts and minds. So he knows the content of their reasoning. Notice, he was aware of their reasoning, and he knew they were claiming he was committing blasphemy, and who can forgive sin but God. So he says, why are you reasoning like this in your heart? Which brings us to the question. Why are you reasoning in your heart? Reasoning about what? That I've committed blasphemy. Assuming something only God can do. We move from the narrative now about the incident to Jesus' instruction based upon it. He has the ability to discern the mind and heart, which prompts the decision of Jesus to challenge their thinking directly. He begins by asking them, why should they question him and his authority at all? And then in verse 23, he challenges that private reasoning directly. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, of course, it's easier to say something you don't have to actually verify with action. It implies the more difficult necessity to visibly authenticate and substantiate a claim that you make. You know, Paul was talking about the three guys that claim to be Jesus. Okay? Show us. Now, it's easy to say that. All right? Demonstrate it. Because Jesus says, you know, is my claim to forgive sin an empty promise? I said, forgive your sin. So,
Can I do that or not? Have I done it or not? Is it just an empty promise or a real deal? Does Jesus' claim of the forgiveness of sin actually have God's power behind it? That's his point. The miracles of Jesus have a greater reality behind them. That is, they are pictures of a greater spiritual reality which authenticates his claim. So what is easier to say as he speaks to the Pharisees and scribes? Forgive sin, arise up and walk. Well, we're left with the idea that, well, obviously it's easier to claim to forgive sin. I mean, what is there to that? So in verse 24, the purpose of Jesus' claim is to reveal God's power and authority in his ministry. So verse 24, but in order that you may know, so here's the purpose. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, in other words, I don't just say it, I also can do it. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up and take your stretcher and go home. Oh man, I tell you what, I love this. You know, we talk about emulating Jesus and grace and mercy and stuff, but I want to emulate Jesus with this kind of savvy. You know, a spirit-led savvy. This is awesome. Jesus places this miracle in the context of his own ministry as the Son of Man. Notice how he said it. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What a powerful passage. What a powerful sentence. Notice, this, by the way, when you read through the book of Luke, you're going to see that Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's his favorite description in the book of Luke of himself. And here then is the divine prerogative working through a man. Jesus is truly a man. He is truly the Son of Man. He is truly human. He is fully flesh. You know, sometimes if you look at the caricature of Jesus in the paintings in the Middle Ages, for instance, you've got like this pale Galilean who's got this halo, and he's kind of like a foot above earth as he is walking on the earth, the holy other, and his humanity is diminished. But Jesus, you know, he's fully human. And he declares that by taking the prerogative of calling himself the Son of Man. And what is interesting about this is, while he authenticates his humanity and his identification with us as humans, he also displays the divine. The ability to heal, the ability to forgive sins. Here we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine in one person. In other words, it is God come in the flesh. And what does Jesus do? He turns to this paralytic. Here he is. Your sins are forgiven. God, kick these people out. What's this now? And he says, all right, what's easier? So I'm going to show you that I have the power to forgive sin by doing that which is also harder. He turns to the paralytic, and here's what he says. I say to you, get up, pack up, and go home. Three commands. So, if this man can walk, this indicates that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sin. If Jesus can do the greater, that proves it by that which is most difficult happening, he can also do that which, just by saying it, doesn't seem to be as difficult. He can forgive sin. If Jesus has this kind of power and authority, then he must be God's unique agent of salvation. If God is the source of the healing, then people are going to be forced to come to terms with Jesus' claims. And what Jesus is doing is he's narrowing the options. He purposely said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Then he purposely heals him after that, so that people are forced to have to connect the dots. Their options are being narrowed about who Jesus is. And you know what? The Pharisees got it.
How do we know? Because they knew that he was making a claim. Well, they got part of the way. They didn't believe his claim, but they knew the claim he was making. And eventually, they concocted to kill him. They knew what he was doing. And Luke says in such a way that we're left to ponder these options and these conclusions. Is he the Son of Man? Is he the Son of God? Can he forgive sin? Well, what's the reaction? Well, verses 25 and 26, we see that people are forced to decide who Jesus is. Notice in verse 25, the paralytic, his response is that he was healed, and he departs with joy. At once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. The fact that he immediately gets up and walks home shows that the healing actually took place. His ankles and his feet were reformed immediately, and he was on his feet, never before walking. It doesn't even say that he wobbled when he started to walk. I was watching this program this week where you watch the birth of the animals out in the somewhere in Africa, whatever the big plain is there. Serengeti, that's it. And I saw the birth of a wildebeest and the birth of some deer just happening right there out in the open field, and then you see these animals get up as soon as they start trying to walk on all four legs, and they're just wobbling, fall down, and get up. About 10 minutes later, they kind of got their feet on them because they better start learning how to walk. They're going to be food for some prey. And but then see, this guy did this. Now you would think that he had to get up and try to figure it out, and get his balance, but nothing happened. The text indicates from Luke's point of view that immediately he was healed, immediately got up, and immediately he left, praising God along the way. So the saving action of God engenders praise in the glorification of God. God gets the credit. Isn't it interesting? He was glorified. He knew that Jesus had done something that only God can do. Now, we don't know if he had connected the dots to Jesus being the Savior, but he knew that whatever happened, however it happened through this man, it was God doing it. And he was praising God, which probably ticked off the Pharisees even more. Don't know, but I think we can have an idea from their attitudes and other incidents. But he attributes it to God. And what about the crowd in verse 26? And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." I'm not sure the crowd connected the dots either, but they're at least willing to say something remarkable has happened. The word remarkable means it's never happened before. We ain't seen this thing before. We have to think this through. The conclusion of the event is amazement that grips the crowd gathered around Jesus at that moment. Now notice it says they were seized with astonishment, which indicates that they felt, that they viewed what happened as highly unusual. That happened before. Everybody present duly noted that. This was certainly out of the ordinary. No one of the religious establishment had ever done such a thing. They were astonished. It also says they were glorifying and praising God, which indicates that they too recognized that something powerful enough to be attributed to God had taken place through Jesus. The crowd knew that it was confronted with God's surprising presence. And then it says they were filled with fear, which indicates that at some level, this surprising outcome brought fear, especially if it was God that was doing something unique and they had the very privilege to witness. Now, what is it that we should walk away from in this incident? Well, I'm going to suggest a couple of things. One of them relating to the event itself, and one of them relating to our world today. The first would be that this ministry is a turning point in Jesus' entire ministry.
his ministry from now on is also going to be measured not just by healing, but by his claim to be able to forgive sin. This is the paramount issue, since spiritual realities are really behind all of his miracles in his earthly ministry. The spiritual realities must take precedent, and Jesus is going to force you to come to terms with that. Yes, I'm a healer, but I'm a healer from God with the authority to forgive sin. Now that's a different deal. Now, today, when we talk about Jesus in the world today, we have to be clear about what Jesus we're talking of. If you had conversations with people, they would say, I believe in Jesus, or Jesus is somebody that I trust in. Jesus is a worthy person, and what you need to get to is the same thing Jesus was getting to. Is the Jesus you claim to believe in the one who can forgive your sin? That's the point. Now, of course, people don't want to talk about sin because it immediately makes them accountable to God. And they would just soon be accountable to themselves. So they develop a caricature of God that they can tolerate, and then they say, that's the Jesus I believe in. Your Jesus is too narrow-minded. Talks about stuff like sin. God is a God of love, and everybody is going to get in somehow, some way, because God's going to tolerate it all. And I would suggest that really, if we're going to be distinct with our message today, we must talk about Jesus who forgives our sin. Now, why do we fudge on that? Because people are going to react. We know they'll react. How can you dare judge me like that? What gives you the right to talk to me about being a sinner? Well, I think Jesus is, and we know we're going to be confronted with antagonism or confusion or an apologetic or a defense or an argument, and so we temper it to Jesus the pale Galilean or Jesus the tolerating one or Jesus the great teacher. Jesus himself made it clear that while you reason in your heart, I'm going to tell you something, I have the power to forgive sin, and here's how I can show you. Rise up and walk. Anybody who does that has the power of God and the ability to do only what God can do, and that's to forgive sin. Now, as you share this Jesus with people in your world, don't expect to get a great response. Unless, of course, God has already been working in that person's heart, that they would receive the message of Jesus, the forgiver of sin. But I want to suggest to you as we close this morning that whatever and whenever you share about Jesus Christ, the gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? You can't have one without the other. Jesus came to forgive sin. Now, when I go back to the story I read to you earlier from Dr. Jerry Bridges about his wife, Eleanor, who went home to be with the Lord in 1988, it was because Jesus had forgiven her sin. It was because she had accepted that provision, acknowledged that provision, and claimed that that was the Jesus she had placed her faith in. People will reason in their hearts in all kinds of ways about who Jesus is, who they want him to be, why they want him to be like that. Our responsibility is to do the same thing Jesus did, whether it's in the midst of an antagonistic audience or an apathetic audience or one that is willing to listen. Jesus can forgive your sin. Stay true to that message. keep that always in the forefront of your Jesus, and you will truly carry out the same ministry that the apostles received from Christ, that we have a responsibility to share today. Just listen to the kinds of Jesus being talked about today and see how often you can discern that the true Jesus, the one who forgives sin, is still the one being articulated and being shared. Let me invite you to pray with me. And before I pray, I do want to share a prayer request. Rachel is here with us today, and her grandmother's in the hospital with fluid on her lungs, and they don't know what is wrong. So we want to lift up Nancy to the Lord as we conclude our time in prayer this morning, and invite God to speak to us as He desires and as He wills through His Word. So let's pray. Well, Father, if Jesus asked us, why are we reasoning in our hearts? I think most of us have come to terms with that today. I would suspect most of us, if not all of us, here in this room, have reasoned that Jesus is truly the forgiver of sin, and have come to terms with that by faith. It's very interesting that your son made this claim in the very beginning of his ministry and stuck to it all throughout it to force people to have to make a decision that would determine their eternal destiny. We're glad of the truth. We're glad that Eleanor is with you even now in the presence, in your presence with joy forevermore. We thank you that our loved ones, those who claim the claim of Christ, stand today in that joy forevermore. We thank you that we have that same hope. And one day, when we breathe our last here and our next there, we too will live in the reality of that truth. And it's all because Jesus can forgive our sin. And so in humility, and we bow before your grace and mercy, and we thank you for our salvation. May the joy of that salvation motivate us today, this coming week, this coming year, to be faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Hey, why don't you